Some of you are awake, some of you are not. Well, I guess I could use that stand. Better not use two if I don't have to. But then again, I might need to. I want to show you a little PowerPoint this morning, just a little bit of some pictures of our time in Israel. So give me one second, I'll get that loaded up. Okay, so here we go. There. So that's a pretty interesting scene to see when you go into Bethlehem. We came in, we drove near the shepherd's fields. We actually were there and went into a little bit of a hole in the ground and had an opportunity to sort of get a sense of maybe what a manger scene and this little grotto where Jesus possibly could have been born. So there's a sign in a couple of different languages heading off to the shepherd's fields. And then we went up to the Church of the Nativity. This was a church that was built over top of the site that they believe is actually the location where Jesus was born. Now, some of you may have been there. I don't know how many of you have been there. Any of you have been there? Okay. A few of you. Good. And so this is the Church of the Nativity. Oops, sorry. And so as you walk in, the doorway is sort of a little lower, and the idea of the idea is that you actually have to humble yourself so you can get in. So we all had to sort of stoop down to get inside of the church. Now this church, is actually being renovated, I guess, in a sense, or actually they found some more discoveries and different layers, and so you can sort of see of a floor with somewhat of a mosaic on it. And then the columns here on the left. And throughout the church, a number of different pictures. And of course, this is a little difficult to see, but it's basically the 12 apostles. There's a scene there of the birth of Jesus. And again, couldn't do it any justice. You'd have to be there to sort of appreciate it. And then we had a chance to walk into it goes below the flooring of the church. It goes down several steps. And you're going down into this alcove, down about 5-6 steps. And inside there, there's this little spot. It looks a little bit like a fireplace, but it's not. There's actually a little bit of a silver ring. And they believe that's the spot and where Jesus was born. What we saw when we were witnessing people going in there, they were actually putting their faces right down there and kissing it. And I was thinking, well, I don't know if I want my lips there, but it was rather interesting. And, of course, this is steeped with mystical belief and so on. Now, you may not be aware, but Bethlehem is actually we would say is somewhat controlled by the Muslim part of the region, okay? So if you were to travel out of Jerusalem, you go about 8 kilometers, you would come to Bethlehem. But right at, there's a great big military wall between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And so we were allowed to go in, but we had to be very careful that the only people that could be there were Jewish. And so you'd come in one side and go down and have a look at this scene, and then you'd come out the other side. Now, this, again, can't really be appreciated. So I've got a link. There's a link on your handout in the back page, and you can go and have a look at the Church of the Nativity, and there's a lot of fairly good pictures there. These are pictures that we took. Again, pictures can't be appreciated here in the lighting that we're struggling with. Okay. And we'll go back to the message here this morning. Why do I want to show you some pictures of Bethlehem today? Well, the passage that we read out of Micah chapter 5 is speaking about the domination of the region at that time by the Assyrians, and later would be dominated again by the Babylonians. And even today, the region is being dominated by a Muslim world. Rather interesting. This is called the period of the Gentiles. Before we move any further, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll chat a little more about this place called Bethlehem. Thank you, Lord, for our time this morning. Pray that you'll help us to understand the things that we're looking at. Thank you, Lord, that Renee and I were allowed to go to this site, and although we confess as much about it that's a little confusing and all the things that we hear about, we thank you for the surety of your word, freedom that we have to read it and meditate upon it, and know for a fact, Lord, that you did come to a place called Bethlehem, house of bread. Pray that you might help us to understand the things that we're looking at, and may we appreciate the times in which we live and anticipate your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is the first Sunday of Advent. And as you saw from these pictures, people, of course, are traveling from all over the world to travel to Bethlehem. And, of course, Christians are singing, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And we must ask the question, why? I mean, the region is dominated by Muslims. Where are Christians really having a say in this? There's a future day when, of course, the whole world will be resounding praises to God. Recent days, there have been a recent shooting of a young boy in that part of the world. And so we are living in the midst of global chaos. People who go to Bethlehem today, and although we may wonder why, are really simply getting a glimpse, looking back. Looking back at an event in history that we, as far as understanding the scriptures and such, believe with the authority of scripture that this event did take place. But at the same time, we're looking forward. And so looking back, we look back to the promises in scripture of a Savior. We look back at the life of the Messiah. And then again, we look back at the death. And yes, the resurrection of the Son of God. And we recognize that He is our peace. Maybe turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And I'll get those slides up here. So if you don't have your Bible, that's fine, I understand. But that's good if you want to follow along. And maybe you'd like to underline some of these verses. Maybe they're already underlined in your Bible. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, meaning that they were pronouncing prophecy at the same time. Isaiah, of course, was dealing with Judah, and Micah is dealing with Judah, but also noting at this period of time a lot of the social injustice that was taking place. And today we live with a lot of fervor claiming that we want social justice and we're about truth and reconciliation and so on. I want to, you know, state emphatically that this is a bunch of hypocrisy in our age, very consistent with likely what was happening even in the days of Micah. You and I should certainly look for truth and reconciliation, but found only in the truth of the gospel and to be reconciled to God through the person of His Son, Social justice seems to be that we are to look out for the weak and the poor, the orphans and the widows. We are not to marginalize people based upon class. At the same time, we need to recognize that sin is sin, and we're not to simply mollify it or somehow smooth it over. Unto us a child is born, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. At this point in time in Israel's history, the government was in the midst of collapse. It wasn't the government that God wanted to represent him. And so God was going to establish his own government, and this child who would be the one who would govern would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And that has not happened yet. And so this is still future. Although you say, well, the child was born. Yes, the child was born, but the child did not reign. Rather, the child came in humility and died on a cross. What are we celebrating when we think of the Advent? We celebrate the fact that he came and that he actually died for our sin. He will reign on David's throne. Again, speaking actually to the fact that Jesus would resurrect and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Might want to underline that, the zeal of the Lord. God is zealous, God is jealous for his people. God wants you and I to sing, to praise him. So the Advent season as we begin today is somewhat of a, we'll say a pilgrimage towards Bethlehem, but again, looking back, but then again, looking forward because the Son of David is returning. And so as we look forward in anticipation of our risen Lord, we know that he will return, will establish his kingdom rule. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says that he is our peace. And so now you say, well, yet I'm not living in a world of peace. I feel maybe a little anxious. We talked about that this morning in our adult Bible fellowship. I'm not sure that I can actually have peace in this kind of chaotic world. And yet the Lord wants you to know that he himself is our peace. Peace with God stems from the fact that we're forgiven and loved by him. And so in Micah chapter 4 and 5, our passage is in the midst of war, in the midst of sieges, roughly around from 722 and maybe projecting all the way to 586 BC with the downfall by the Babylonians. The 10 northern tribes are in the midst of being deported in 722 BC. Governments are not ruling the way they should. People are not honoring God the way that they should. And so the nation is in the midst of humiliation. I wonder if maybe we're not in the midst of some humiliation. But in this case, the humiliation is of Israel's kings. Although a people who are longing for peace and people are saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. Man cannot achieve the peace. The kings of the earth cannot achieve the peace that only God can bring. And so God is announcing through this book of Micah and through the prophets like Isaiah and Amos, who at that time, and he's announcing his claim that he is going to rule. He is going to bring justice. He is going to bring righteousness to the earth. But he does so through an encryption because we're left with more questions. You know, who is this future king? How is God going to accomplish his purposes for the nation and the world? He's going to supply the who. What about when? When is this going to occur? Well, God will supply the when. What about how? How is he going to do it? We're always asking questions. And of course, you can go anywhere you want pretty much with technology today on YouTube, and you can hear people basically speculating on the who, when, and how. No, God will supply the who, the when, and the how. And hence, in the coming of the Lord Jesus, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, supplies us with the who, supplies us with the when. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and the how, as found in the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke. And so we are looking back and yet looking forward, seeing how God will accomplish His purposes in redeeming man, saving you, saving me. Well, I am saved. I've been justified by faith. I believe God. Oh, yeah. But our deliverance is still coming. He's coming. He's coming again. And His purpose in bringing peace to the world will be accomplished. So on your handout, you have a date of writing. I'm just going to work through that fairly quickly. Roughly between 750 and 686. You know, a window of time, roughly 63 years. Yeah, Micah's name means who is like Yahweh as a question. He doesn't claim to be a prophet. Possibly he's a farmer, possibly an elder. He's from the town of Moresheth, roughly 40 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem, near the Philistine city of Gath. Again, you'll maybe recall the book of Judges and the city of Gath. And we have Samson. Parallel passages, this is the historical background, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Isaiah chapter 7. Then the historical passages with Hezekiah is Isaiah 36 to 39. And so the key words in the book of Micah are judgment and the restoration of Judah. Key verses, Micah 6, 8. Why don't you turn in your Bibles there, Micah 6, 8. Again, probably verses that you've heard and maybe you've memorized, but if you haven't, it would be a verse to memorize, certainly a verse to underline in your Bibles. A verse, again, that I memorized many years ago. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Powerful, powerful statements. Especially when we live in a world where humility is certainly not a striking feature. No, I'm not talking about apologizing all the time, but I'm talking about looking out for the interest of others. Doing what you can to help others through this rather chaotic time. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you? It begs the question. Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? What kind of God are you that you would do that? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. So background in terms of the writing, back over to Micah chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that in essence, we have several kings in this period of time from roughly 735 to 686, beginning with Jotham all the way down to Manasseh's reign. Manasseh, who reigned for 52 years and who actually was the most wicked king in Judah's history, the son of Hezekiah, who asked God to lengthen his life. And God gave him another 15 years, and that time Manasseh was born. The background or time of writing says that the message about the destruction of the cities, the capital cities of Israel, Samaria and Jerusalem. And of course, the kingdom was divided all the way back at 931 BC. So we're a couple years, 100 years later in time. And as I mentioned already, during this time, the 10 northern tribes are taken into exile by the Assyrians. Again, you pretty much have to see a graphic picture to understand what enslavement looks like and what the Assyrians did, because they were actually shackling people and carrying them along with hooks in their noses. A caravan of people in slavery, now being sent into exile. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 18, refers to Micah's message. And so Jeremiah, back around the 586 region, 100 and some years later, he says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be plowed like a field. Zion, of course, is a statement for Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Micah, of course, predicts the fall of Samaria. And then that beautiful verse that we're going to come to in Micah 5:2 begins with Micah 5:1 in terms of troops coming and laying siege to the city, likely with reference to Hezekiah in 701, or even possibly the downfall by the Babylonians in 586. I could have added another 7-8 more statements about this background to the book. What about Bethlehem? Bethlehem is actually mentioned twice in scriptures, two locations of Bethlehem. There's Bethlehem, one found in the tribe of Zebulun, and you can go to Joshua 19:10-16. The other one is in Judah, this region that we're looking at, in a region called Ephrathah, Ephrat, or possibly a reference to a clan, a region. Bethlehem is mentioned in relation to Rachel's death. Bethlehem is located roughly 8 to 9 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is the city of Boaz, city of Jesse, city of David, as we read in the book of Ruth. Bethlehem was the town to which Joseph and Mary were to be registered in the census, as we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Bethlehem was understood as the town from which the Messiah would come, as we read in John chapter 7, verse 42. And it was Bethlehem that was under the edict, Herod's edict, to which children under the age of 2 were killed. Bethlehem is to be viewed as the parent of the ruler, and who belongs to a period now viewed as an era behind the current order. In other words, Bethlehem is to be viewed as the parent city to David, the king, as somewhat king of kings, we might say, because with David, the nation prospered. Yes, it did. And under Solomon, it prospered, but it didn't have the humility that David had. Bethlehem was chosen in part because of its connection to the Davidic covenant, and that the future ruler would come from the city, the same city of Bethlehem as David, brings simply a new fulfillment to the Davidic covenant. In other words, there's going to be a new David in the future. There's four phrases that are found, and you can have a look on the back page of your outline. Four phrases, and they got four bullets next to them. Four phrases that are found in verse 2. Small among the clans of Judah is the one phrase. The other one, out of you will come for me. And then the next phrase is, one who will be ruler over Israel. And then lastly, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So you turned your radio on this morning, and what did you hear? What did you hear? Christmas carols? Were you listening to Christmas carols this morning? How many of you were listening to Christmas carols? Put your hand up. Nobody. All of you were waiting. Oh, Courtney was. Of course she was. I know Courtney would be listening. Yeah. Oh, there, another one. You're all so shy. I need to maybe shout a little bit or something, get you to wake up a bit. Yeah. And you sort of say, you know, are you in the season? Someone was asking, you know, a little bit about, you know, is this the time that we're now supposed to celebrate the birth of Christ? No, we're to celebrate the birth of Christ every day of our lives. We're to celebrate his death and resurrection, and that's why we break bread. We're to anticipate and look forward to the Lord's coming, and having realized that he has come, coming again. So if you're saying, you know, I woke up this morning, I read Micah chapter 5, verse 2, boy, that really excited me, I'd say, no, that's not really what the passage would do for you. And even as Frank was talking about, we're seeing somewhat of, on the one hand, the nation suppressing the nation of Israel. On the other hand, God promising to revive this nation who has experienced failure in its leadership. And so once this beautiful city of David is now insignificant, small among the clans of Judah, it would seem that throughout history, and certainly Israel's history, we know that God uses the insignificant. I've always been small. I was never tall. I didn't shrink. I was always picked last when we played baseball or played hockey or played basketball. Well, of course, shorty. Yeah. I was called all kinds of different names. And I began to accept the fact that I was insignificant, maybe weak, stunted. And so I would sort of stand back and expect that I would be, well, maybe just forgotten. That's sort of the sense of what's going on with Bethlehem at this time in history. No, God uses the insignificant. He uses the youngest, the impossible, the weakest, the obscure to accomplish his purposes. Maybe turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. I have it on the screen. Did you know that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise? Did you know that God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong? Did you know that God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are? Seems to be something rather mysterious going on here in terms of God's operation. Bethlehem, which once could boast of Israel's king, David, who at one time could marshal a troop, can no longer do so. It's weak. And so Amos, a contemporary of Micah, writes in Amos 5, verse 3, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You know, that city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left, and the town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. Because I'm going to judge the cities of Israel. In contrast, although this was true of its immediate history in the book of Micah, God is initiating a plan to save this nation, to in fact restore the nation of Israel, and the millennial kingdom will show that restoration for what God intended it to be. And so in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22, in a future day, the least of you will become 1,000. And the smallest of you, a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time, I will do this swiftly in bringing back and restoring the fortunes of Israel. And so he said, when are we going to get to the New Testament? I don't like the Old Testament. The Old Testament's sort of dreary. You know, it's sort of dreary. I don't like that. Let's go to Matthew. That's where the story really resounds. I like to look at that. Well, we'll get there. We'll read that. But we've got to sort of appreciate the dark days of Micah to appreciate the hope to which they were looking to. And so for Matthew, the birth of Jesus points to the fact that Bethlehem no longer is to be regarded as insignificant, because a king has been born. Matthew 2, verse 6. The reading in Matthew 2, verse 6 is different, although he quotes Micah 5, verse 2. What about the phrase, out of you will come for me? Out of the insignificant Bethlehem, after the fall of the Davidic dynasty. The tree has been cut down with all of its glory because the children, the sons of David, did not reign, did not rule as God intended. And so up from this stump comes a shoot, a branch. This branch and this shoot represents someone who will accomplish God's purposes. One who will, in fact, do God's will, contrary to the kings who are currently being judged by the Assyrians and the future kings who will be judged by the Babylonians. Yes, Micah was seeing the downfall of his nation, the disappointing kings of Israel who failed to do God's will are being swept away in the sands of time and judgment. In Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, beautiful passage of Scripture. You have your Bibles, open it, underline it. Then I said, here am I. The King of Kings is going to quote this verse. Here am I. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will. Not my will, but your will be done. Your law is within my heart. Not just in terms of some content understanding, but in a relationship wanting to honor his father. Again, the picture out of you will come for me is one that is looking back, one that is looking forward, all at the same time. What about the next phrase? One who will be ruler over Israel. Again, because you and I are on this side of this prophecy, we can look back and say, oh yeah, well, of course it's Jesus. We know who it is. But you have to be in the moment. You have to be there when David received the promises of God called the Davidic covenant over there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 to 17. You have to be there to hear. And David, on the one hand, says, God, I want to build something for you. I want to build a place where you can reside. Even as Adam and Eve would meet with God in this beautiful garden called Eden. And now, where is God going to meet with man? And so David says, listen, I would like to build a place, a house for you. And I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant. I want a place where there would be a temple, where man and God could dwell together. And you and I are destined to meet God in his heavenly temple. We're destined to meet God face to face. In tears of joy on the one hand, and maybe even tears of shame on the other. But all that shame, Jesus came, was to wipe that away so that only tears of joy would be streaming down your cheeks. And so according to the Davidic covenant, one of David's sons would be a future ruler. And this future ruler would come from this rather obscure place now with the demise and the fall of Israel. He would come from that insignificant little town called Bethlehem. Looking back at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, David, I've heard your heart. So I want you to tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is looking back from the point of time in the book of Micah, because what seemed to be so promising back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 seems to be rather distant and maybe never even going to be achieved at all. No, I want you to tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture. I took you from following the flock. And I took you to be the ruler over my people Israel. I can do that. God says, I can do that because I am God. And I am looking for the lowly. I'm looking for the humble. I'm looking for those who want to do my will. And then just a few verses later, pointing to the future. The future certainly in David's life, but the future even from the passage in the book of Micah. Even in terms of the future as it relates to our time in history. And so David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I'm sorry, his kingdom hasn't been established yet. It's still a future kingdom. It's called the millennial kingdom. What about the next phrase, whose origins are from old, from ancient times? Now, it would seem that Micah is alluding to the past with reference to, you know, Bethlehem's recognition as the birthplace of David, you know, culminating in God's covenant with David. Did you know that someone might say, you know who David is? God made a covenant with him. You know where he's from, right? He's from Bethlehem. And people who in those glory days saw how David had been persecuted on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, God had delivered him and made him the king, would say with absolute pride, I'm from the region of Ephrathah. I'm from the region of Bethlehem. Yes. Micah's audience was anticipating a future ruler. But please understand, they didn't see what we see. We are seeing things through the lens of the New Testament. And so in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, with this statement, whose origins are from old and from ancient times, maybe looking back to David's time, yes, to the Davidic covenant, but it may also be pointing even further back than that with respect to this future son yet to be born, the one who was born in the manger in Bethlehem, the one who would represent God, the one who is called the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, which speaks to the fact that he is going to deal with the sin of the world and not simply deliver Israel from their enemies, but deal with your sin and my sin. 1 John 4:14. Where are you? Do I not have that verse up there? Oh, apparently not. I thought I did. That's okay. Just stay right where you are. It's good. I'll read it here. You might want to turn your Bible. It's a good verse to have. The Apostle John says, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the nation of Israel. No, that's not what it says. No, we can see, and we have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That includes you and me and all those who believe in his name through time. Isaiah 46:10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, hence the scriptures do that for us. You know, what is still to come? I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do what I please. And so in God's good pleasure, he sent his Son, born in a manger. And so that phrase from ancient times, Kaiser notes the following. He says, this ruler was not some recent creation. For even though he would be born in Bethlehem, he had existed from eternity. And so in that verse, in chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah, we have a word in Hebrew called olam, translated as everlasting. That Hebrew word, everlasting, is used in connection with God. It can only mean from eternity on. And Kaiser says that can only have one meaning here, if the ruler is none other than the Son of God. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Wow. Who is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's to come from this obscure little town called Bethlehem, who had come under God's judgment, who had come under Herod's judgment? Looking back, yes, for some of us, we're looking back to memories, childhood memories. Maybe when our children were excited and they were maybe understanding for the first time. Looking forward, trying to teach people to look forward, trying to help people get perspective in a world of chaos where our current kings are disappointing us, but not just us, but God Himself. And so we too look back and we look forward simultaneously. We look at the New Testament narratives of Matthew and Luke, and we'll hear more about that. And they in turn take these Old Testament encryptions found there in Micah, and they begin to shed light, new light, on the meaning of these Old Testament texts. And so we too, although in the midst of wars and rumors of wars, and although we too live in chaotic times where people are anxious, we as the body of Christ need not fear. Our lives are to be marked with peace as we rest in the work of our wonderful Savior who has dealt with our sin, who has guaranteed life to us who believe, who are rescued from the corruption of this world. So I wonder if I'm going to get a chance to share the gospel during this Advent season. You might be asking yourself that question. How am I going to bring this message of peace to the world? This world who longs for peace but can't achieve it. Well, I would encourage you to pray. And I'd encourage you to not be in haste. The moment that you'll have will become very, very clear to you. Use it with confidence and yet in humility. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we're already beyond the birth of Christ. In Bethlehem, Judea, not Bethlehem, Zebulun, during the time of Herod, King Herod, that is, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Could you imagine? Just take a moment. Just think for a moment. That someone would say something like, "The Messiah is coming." Now, we know that to be true. But we're not given a star this time. We're given imminency. At any moment, Jesus will return. But here they're told specifically that they could follow a star to the very location at a moment in time when God would send his Messiah. Of course Jerusalem would be concerned. Of course Herod would be disturbed. And so when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah.'" Now look at the wording here. It's quite different, in fact, than Micah 5:2, because Matthew's making a point. He's taking the liberty and he's saying, "By no means least among the rulers of Judah." No. This city, Bethlehem, is no longer to be considered insignificant. And the one who is to be born there is no longer insignificant. For out of you will come a ruler, and he, a ruler, has come. And who will he be? He will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And so Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from the exact time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so I may go and worship him. The kings of the earth. Psalm 2, beautiful passage to put next here. Kings of the earth do not want to be bound by a heavenly king. They want to cast off any restraint, and God laughs at them. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and a star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary. And I've got this underlined in my Bible. They bowed down and worshiped him. If you're not caught up in the Advent season, maybe you should bow down. Maybe start off with some confession. Maybe say, Lord, I'm a little weary. This world's constant droning of chaos and wars and rumors of war are rather fatiguing, but yet, Lord, would you help me? Would you allow me to see the star of years ago? Would you help me to understand that you have taken something that was once insignificant and have made it significant? Would you help me to understand, Lord, that although I look at myself and I see myself as nothing special, yet you love me and gave yourself for me. And you, Lord, want to use me. May I catch a glimpse of that and understand that? And so they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Lord, what could I offer you? Take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated all for thee. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. You know the men and women, the boys and girls. They love you, but they too, like me and like so many, very easily lose perspective. Very easily find ourselves wondering, how long, Lord? We know that you're coming back. As sure as you have come this first time, you're clearly to come again. But we pray, Lord, even in this time, this Advent season, we might take the opportunities that are ours to proclaim your truth, to be able to share with people your love. May we love them as you love them. May we walk with them through the difficulties of life. And may we bring them the message of hope found only in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world, the one who loves us, gave his life so that we might be set free from the penalty and the power of sin, and that we in turn might worship you as you deserve. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. The Lord bless you. Make his face shine upon you. May you have a wonderful Advent season. Amen.